Well, we're making our way through this first letter of Peter's, 1 Peter, and we're taking it in quite big chunks. And the section we're looking at right now is from verse 11 of chapter 2 and through to verse 7 of chapter 3. So let me just read the opening verses of this section. Dear friends, Peter says, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Live such good lives among the pagans that. Francis Schaeffer has a book called The Church Before the Watching World. That's where we are, really, in this paragraph. That's what this section of Peter's letter is about. That's why you may have noticed in the order of service, I'm calling the talk today Living in the Goldfish Bowl. Whether you realize it or not, you are being watched in all your relationships, in society, in the workplace, in the family, at church, you are being watched. And for the church, before the watching world, Peter has just got one word. And it's not a very politically correct word. And it's a word that will need a bit of explaining. But there's one word that ties this whole section together, and it's the word submit. You'll notice that if you read the paragraph through. That's the word that crops up in every section of this paragraph. As citizens, as workers, as marriage partners, as members of the Christian community, we are not free to please ourselves. We're under authority, whether we like it or not. And we don't like it very much, do we? I mean, that's really the human condition. Naturally, we resent being told what to do by anybody. You're not the boss of me, we say, don't we? Or somebody does. We've seen all too often what happens when power is abused. And when we come to a passage like this, it raises legitimate questions. Submit? What if the government is corrupt and unjust? What if I live under a totalitarian regime? What if the boss at work is power hungry and manipulative? What if my husband is ruthless and violent? Submit? Peter says, for the Lord's sake, in all these areas, in the home, in the state, at work, and in the church, we are to submit. So what does that mean? And all the time we're being watched. We're living in a goldfish bowl. How then shall we live? There are five things I want to say. There are five words, really, that I'll tell you what the words are, and it'll help you to concentrate. You can count them, and you know I'm coming towards the end of the talk. The five words are servant, I've forgotten what they are. let me look at my notes. I won't tell you what they are. You just listen in, okay? Five things, and they all begin with the letter S, okay? That's a help. Five things about living in the goldfish bowl. The first thing is this, it is a life of service. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Peter says, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Live as God's servants. That's what we're called to, Peter says. So life in the goldfish bowl, first thing is this, it is a life of service. That's our calling, to be slaves of God, to be servants of God. Now, we use that word calling, that word vocation, quite a lot, don't we, to describe someone's choice of career. It might be politics, it might be medicine, it might be the teaching profession, It might be law. It could be the church. And then we talk about a person's vocation. And the idea is that you can choose your vocation, or at least Jesus chooses it for you. But it's very difficult to find that idea in the Bible. What the Bible does say is that your vocation as a Christian is, in whatever circumstances you find yourself, in whatever job you're in. You see, and in the Roman Empire, most of these early Christians had no choice. They didn't have a careers teacher at school to give them advice as to what vocation they should follow. Did you know that, I think I'm right in saying this, and I think Bruce Winter might be in the congregation, and he will either correct me afterwards or inform you afterwards if I'm wrong, but I think at least for a certain amount of time there were about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So 2 out of every 3 people that you would bump in into the street were slaves. Not in the kind of, you know, shackles and working on a cotton plantation sort of way that we think about slavery, but some of them were professionals. Some of them had a certain amount of freedom. Some of them could work their passage and then get their freedom. But 2 out of every 3 people in the Roman Empire were slaves. They couldn't choose their career. 24/7, they didn't have weekends off. 24/7, they were slaves. And Paul says, doesn't he, in Corinthians, you know, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them, each person should live as a believer. Each person should remain in the situation that they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Well, most of those early Christians were. Were you a slave when you were called, Paul says? Well, don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. So the Bible isn't in favor of this sort of thing. But this was the social structure in the Roman Empire. And if that's where you find yourself when you became a Christian, well, Paul says, your calling is to live as a servant of God. So are you teaching kids in primary school? Your calling is to serve God in that career. Are you working as a ward orderly in the hospital? Do you work on the roads clearing up the rubbish? Do you represent clients at court? Whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, your calling, Peter says, is to be a slave of God, to be a servant of God, to serve Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say that that is an immensely powerful and revolutionary concept. It has turned the world upside down. So just look at the passage. Look what happens when you live like that. It silences the opposition, doesn't it? It silences the opposition. Look at those verses again, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2. Live as God's slave, says Peter, and that will silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. If you live as a servant of Jesus Christ, it will silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. You think you're facing opposition where you work. These early Christians had to put up with so much more than you and I have to. There was a lot of foolish, ignorant talk going around about Christians then, just as there is today. They were accused of all sorts of things. They were accused of cannibalism. Did you know that? Because they ate the body and blood of Jesus, and so people thought they were cannibals. They were accused of incest because they referred to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And they had their love feasts. And so they were accused of incest. They were accused of being spies because they seemed to worship an invisible God. They didn't go. They didn't bow down to the emperor. They were accused of all sorts of things. And Peter says the best way to shut them up, the best way to silence all that foolish and ignorant talk, is to live as servants of God, as slaves of Jesus. Not only will that silence the opposition, but it is also powerfully evangelistic too, isn't it? So look at the paragraph at the beginning of chapter 3, which is connected. You know, it says likewise, so it's connected to the whole section that we're looking at, and it talks about husbands and wives. It's somewhat, I've heard it described as the ideal home exhibition, but it's nothing of the sort. Quite the reverse, in fact. This is not an ideal home by any stretch of the imagination. One of the partners in this marriage is an unbeliever. So how is he to be won for Christ? It happens to be the husband in this case. How is he to be won for Christ? How is a Christian wife to win her unconverted husband, or vice versa, because it can be the other way around? And although Peter is addressing people a very long time ago in a very different sort of setup to ours, nevertheless, these issues, I mean, this congregation, there are people in this congregation who face this very situation. How do you win your not yet Christian partner? See what Peter says? Not by nagging them, not by manipulating them, not by putting on Christian music at night when they're asleep and sort of subliminally kind of influencing them, not by ambushing them, you know, with your Christian friends, so, oh, surprise, surprise, there's so-and-so. No, look what Peter says. By silently, lovingly serving them. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. Notice that. Nobody actually will become a Christian without the word. To become a Christian, you do have to understand what the Bible says. You do have to understand the gospel. So our non-Christian friends and family members do need at some time, in some way, to hear the word. But they don't need your words nagging them. See what Peter says? Submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Sangster, the great Methodist preacher who was the minister of Central Hall in Westminster in London, once shocked his congregation by announcing a beauty contest with the proviso that all the entrants had to be over 60 years of age. I said 60 years of age. So there's a difference between glamour and beauty, isn't there? That's Peter's point. Your beauty, he says, should not come... Again, talk to Bruce Winter about this, because this is really, I think, there's a cultural thing here about the way that women in the Roman Empire dressed, a certain type of woman. And Peter says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And then he gives us an example. Think of Sarah, he says, Abraham's wife. You know, the Bible tells us that she was a beautiful woman. Do you know how old she was when the Bible tells us that? She was in her 80s. I love what Agatha Christie was reported to have said about her husband, who was an archaeologist. The great thing about being married to an archaeologist, she said, is that the older you get, the more interested he is in you. Christian wives in this congregation, Christian wives with not yet Christian husbands, live as servants of Christ. And the older you get, the more like Jesus you will become, and the more your husband is going to be interested in the gospel. So we're called to a life of service. And involved in that, of course, is submission. That was the second S. It is a life of service, but it is a life of submission. If you're a slave, you're going to have to submit. But who to? That's the question, isn't it? Who do we submit to? Whether it's in the workplace or whether it's as citizens here in Australia, who do we submit to? For example, do you have to submit to the government? Or do you say, well, Jesus is, Jesus is the boss of me. That's a quotation, by the way. It's not bad grammar on my part. But Jesus is my boss. Jesus is my Lord. I don't have to obey you. So City Hall says that you have to have so many parking spaces or toilets or disabled access to your building, or the noise level needs to be below a certain decibel level or whatever. What do we do? Do we ignore that because we're Christians? Or you're driving to work and you're driving to church and your foot is right down on the accelerator and your wife is giving you a hard time. Do you say, well, never mind the speed cameras, I'm about my Father's business. Do you say that? It's amazing how many Christians you know do behave like that. So there are bylaws about advertising and about litter, but you know, yeah, we're handing out tracts. We can ignore that. No, Peter says submit, doesn't he? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, for verses 13 and 17 of chapter 2, to every human authority, whether it's the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. What? Do you know who the emperor is? It's Nero. For the Lord's sake, Peter says, submit to Nero. If I'm a follower of Jesus, I will submit to the government even when the wrong bunch are in power and I didn't vote for them. And, verse 17, I will show them proper respect. That's very un-Australian, isn't it? We don't show respect to our leaders. We don't show respect to our politicians. Peter says you should if you're a slave of Christ. You won't rubbish them. You will show them proper respect. Even if you didn't vote for them. Even if you don't like their politics. And it's the same in the home. A Christian wife may say, well, how can I possibly submit to my husband? You don't know how hard it is to be married to an unbeliever. How can I respect my husband? He's not a Christian. How can I follow his lead? And you and I might have every sympathy for a woman who's in that sort of situation, but Peter says, submit. He's not saying to the husband, make sure your wife submits, by the way. That's domestic abuse. He's saying to the Christian wife, submit. Submit yourselves to your own husband so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. As a Christian, what do you want? More than anything else, you want your husband to be saved. You want him to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you will put up with all sorts of things and you will submit in so that. Now, obviously, there's a limit to these things and there are balancing truths. But Peter is saying, looking into the goldfish bowl, this is how Christians live. They live as servants of Christ. And they live in a submission to every legitimate authority. In the workplace, he says, verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. So whether my boss is good or bad, kind or harsh, fair or totally unreasonable, I must submit out of respect for God. So this is life in the goldfish bowl. It's a life of service, it's a life of submission, and inevitably, of course, it will be a life of suffering. It's the third S. You can't live like this without suffering. It's not easy living in a totalitarian regime. Imagine what it must be like to live in North Korea if you're a Christian. It's not easy to submit to a bad boss or to persevere in a difficult marriage. There'll be times when, out of loyalty to Christ, you will have to suffer. That's part and parcel of being a Christian in this fallen world. Look what he says there in verses 21 and following of chapter 2. To this, he says, you were called. Suffering isn't your fate, it's your calling. To this you were called, he says, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus is the perfect example of undeserved suffering, isn't he? He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And Peter is saying, and you're going to be suffering servants too, because he's called you to follow in his footsteps. And so often, I mean, we want to justify ourselves, don't we? In the workplace or the church or the family, we want to say our piece. We want to stand up for ourselves and claim our rights when we are unjustly accused or whatever, when we're insulted, and we insist on the right of reply. When others take advantage of us, we insist on standing up for ourselves. We've probably been taught to do that when we were being brought up. That's the thing to do. Well, Peter says, no, it's not. Picture Jesus, he says, hanging on a cross. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, what did he do? Send a bolt of lightning at them? No, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's life in the goldfish bowl. That's how we're to live before the watching world. Serving, submitting, suffering. Suffering is not our fate, it's our calling. We're called to make up the sufferings of Christ. And the fourth thing is this. There's only five, okay? Life in the goldfish bowl, it's a life of service, it's a life of submission, it's a life of suffering. And can I put it like this, rather awkwardly, but I do like to have my points start with the same letter. It's a kind of substitutionary life. Can I put it that way? It's a substitutionary life. Look at verse 24 of 1 Peter 2. You see, Jesus didn't just die as the supreme example of unjust suffering. His death was not just an example to us to follow. It was much more than that. There was a purpose to his suffering. There was a reason why he went to the cross. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, we're told, verse 24, chapter 2, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. That's what the death of Jesus on the cross is meant to accomplish in our hearts, in our lives, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. So, on the cross, Jesus substituted himself for us. He exchanged his life for ours. And now, through the gospel, we are called to exchange our lives for his. Let me explain what I mean by that. When Jesus suffered, even though he didn't deserve it, our sin was put on him. And as he took our sin on himself and suffered in our place, so now we are to take his life of righteousness on us and suffer in his place. You see? This is the Christian lifestyle. This is what should characterize us as Christians. This is what life in the goldfish bowl looks like. Dying to self and living for others. So every day I substitute myself. Every day I'm to exchange my life for his. He took my life of sin so that I might live his life of righteousness. That's what I'm called to. Substitutionary living. It's what Paul means, I think, in Galatians, when he says there in Galatians chapter 2, he says, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. Remember the story, I think it's Martin Luther. Someone knocked on his door one day and they said, does Martin Luther live here? Oh no, said Martin Luther. He died long ago. Jesus lives here now. And every Monday morning, you should get out of bed and you should face the week ahead of you and you should say to yourself, not I, but Christ. That's the way to live in this world. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm going to live for righteousness. I've died to self. And then finally, because this is all pretty tough, isn't it? To live as a slave, to submit to authority. To suffer, to die to sin in order to live for righteousness. It's all pretty tough, isn't it? The last point is this. It's a shepherded life. Look at verse 25, chapter 2. I'm not on my own in this goldfish bowl of a world in which we live. I've got a shepherd, I've got a bishop, I've got an overseer. Look at verse 25. The word bishop, by the way, is the word overseer, episkopos. Verse 25. You were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, it's not just the world that's watching us. The Lord is my shepherd. He's not a spectator. He's a shepherd. He's an overseer. He's not just watching us. He's watching over us. That's what Peter says here. Do you see? And that comes out again and again and again in this passage. Look at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2. It's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. That's how you cope with unjust suffering. Do you see? The Lord is my shepherd. How is it to your credit, he says, if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. God's looking at this. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. God's watching. Look what it says in verse 7 to the husbands. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. Oh, and I'm bracing myself here. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner. I'll explain that straight away. And as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. So whatever it means, it doesn't mean that male and female husbands and wives are unequal, because they're heirs together of the gracious gift of life. They're joint heirs. What does it mean when he says to the husbands, you know, live with your wives, according to knowledge, I think it says in one of the old translations, as the weaker partner? Probably not the best choice of words. I wasn't going to mention the rugby today, but I've got a rugby illustration. You don't play rugby with a Ming vase. Imagine you've got a Ming vase in your home, you know. It's a family heirloom. It's been handed down from your grandmother, and it's really, really valuable. You don't take that off the mantelpiece and throw it around with the kids, do you? You don't play rugby with a Ming vase, do you? You treat it with respect. And what Peter is saying here, it's so countercultural. You know, what Peter is saying here, I think, is so important. What he's saying to the men, the Christian men, he's saying is that she is woman and she is different. And that might be very much in the face of what's happening in our culture today, where people are trying to sort of make everybody the same, and so there's no difference between male and female. No, in the beginning, he made them male and female. And you better realize that your wife, she is different to you, mate. Don't treat her like one of the blokes. Live with your wives with understanding. Understand what a woman is. Treat her with respect as your helpmeet that God has given you. Do you see? Because God is watching. That's why it matters. And so, what goes on in our homes between husbands and wives is not really private. It is before God, because you see what it says? Why should I live like that with my wife? So that nothing will hinder your prayers. Because God sees. He knows. So to sum up then, there are these five marks of life in the goldfish bowl. This is how we're to live before the watching world as servants. Called to serve others, not to please ourselves. And as servants, we're to be submissive out of loyalty to Christ. We'll be men and women under authority. We will submit to those whom the Lord has placed over us, whether that be good or bad, cruel or kind, easy to get on with or really difficult to live with. And inevitably, of course, because of that, we will suffer. There will be times when life will be dreadfully difficult and unfair. Living a life of goodness and righteousness is not easy. So that even though it's your body that walks into the office tomorrow morning and sits down at your desk, it's Jesus who walks in the door with you. And as you do that, as you go into the next week, remember that the Lord is your shepherd. We're to live as servants, we're to live submissively, we will suffer because of that, and we substitute ourselves as we go out into the week. It's no longer I that live, it's Christ who lives in me. But we're not on our own, because the Lord is my shepherd to feed me and to lead me and to prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. And even if I have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And at the end of the day, I will go home with my shepherd. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.